Matthew chapter 12, then reading, we're looking at verses 38 to 50. And if I had a text, I guess it would probably be verse 50, where Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." I don't know if you know the story of the man who was convinced that he was dead, and nothing that anybody could say or do could convince him otherwise. Until a friend of his managed to persuade him that medically and scientifically, dead people don't bleed. He said, "Okay, I believe you. Okay, you've proved it to me. Dead people don't bleed." And so the friend thought he got him here. And so when he wasn't looking, he just nicked the back of his hand with a knife and blood started to pour down. And the man looked up absolutely aghast and said, "I was wrong. Dead people do bleed." I suppose you can say there are some people who will never be convinced, no matter what the evidence and no matter how hard you try. See, for instance, there are some people today who will claim that the Holocaust never took place, despite the wealth, the mass of evidence to the contrary, despite sort of personal testimonies from thousands of people who went through it. They say it's just a sort of Jewish illusion. There are some people who would claim today that Joseph Stalin was a benign dictator, despite the overwhelming evidence of his purge of millions of his own countrymen. And indeed, as you look through certain books, you'll find that there's no theory so outrageous or so preposterous that you won't find someone somewhere to support it. And the fact is that very often, as people, we believe what we want to believe, even if there's a mass of evidence to the contrary. Now, dare I say it, it's often like that with people's attitude towards the Christian faith. Very few of us have more or less faith than we really want to. Sometimes people say to me something like this. They say, "I wish I had your faith. I wish I could believe like you." And I must admit, I'm tempted to say that, of course, I'm too much of a chicken and I never dared to. But I'm tempted to say, no, you don't. What you want is some of the benefits maybe that faith brings. Maybe you want the assurance of forgiveness, of eternal life, a sense of direction, something to live for. But you don't want the downside, do you? You don't want the cost. You don't want the change of lifestyle. You don't want the teasing or opposition of friends or people that you work with. You may want the good things. You don't want the bad things. You don't really want my faith at all. Because the truth is that whilst there are many people around who say, "Look, I can't believe the Christian faith. It's too hard to believe when there's suffering in the world. Or how can I believe in the reliability of the Bible? Or how can I believe that Jesus is really God?" In reality, it's not that they can't believe. Deep down, it's that they don't want to believe. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too costly. Now, I know that isn't always the case, but it frequently is. Now, that's the situation we find here in Matthew chapter 12. We begin at verse 38. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, have been listening to Jesus. And they come to him and ask this question, or as make this demand of him. "Teacher," they say, "we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Why don't you prove it? If you really are a teacher from God, won't you prove it to us? Give us a sign." Now, of course, it's not necessarily a wrong request if it's a genuine one. The only trouble was it wasn't genuine. You see, we've already seen in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, that these Pharisees had made up their minds. They didn't want to find out who Christ was. They didn't want to follow him. They'd already made up their minds, and they wanted to kill him. So they weren't actually coming to look for signs, really, at all. And Jesus, therefore, tackles them head on. And in this passage, we have his reply. And basically, in the course of the reply, he explodes three myths or misconceptions about religion and religious faith. And here's the first one. It's the danger, if you like, of a sign demanding faith. Of a sign demanding faith. They come and ask him for this sign. They say, "Give us a sign." They probably mean, give us a sign in a sense in the heavens, some writing in the sky that we can see that proves unequivocally that you are from God. And Jesus says, "No, I won't. I'm not going to." The fact that this generation demands a sign in this way just proves what a wicked and adulterous generation it is. And I'm not going to give you any other sign. You see, first of all, you don't need one, he says. I think that's the force of verse 39, the second part. None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what does that mean? It seems to mean two things, really. First, It seems to point to the resurrection, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As Jonah was brought back to life, as it were, again, so the Son of Man will be brought back to life. That is your sign. And of course, the resurrection is the supreme sign of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. But it's not just that, is it? Because verses 41 and 42, it also seems to be the teaching of Christ. The men of Nineveh, verse 41, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Now do you see the force of what Jesus is saying? The people of Nineveh were notorious. They were a byword for corruption and for wickedness. But when the prophet Jonah came and preached God's word to them, they repented. They turned back to God. And again, the Queen of Sheba, when she came to see Solomon, she was from a pagan background. She wasn't a follower of Jehovah, but she'd heard all about Solomon. She came to listen to him, and she too was convinced. Now Jesus is saying, they didn't need anything else. God's word was enough for them. Now, if pagans, without any of the background that these people had, only needed God's word as a sign, Jesus says, why do you need anything else? You see, you've already got quite enough evidence to go on. Why do you need something extra? Why do you need another sign? You already have plenty. Now, probably many of us here, if we're honest, at some stage in our lives have asked God for a sign. Probably all of us, I guess, in some way. Maybe we said in our heart of hearts, God, why don't you prove yourself? Show you're real. Show me that you really do exist. But the interesting thing is often when the signs come, we don't always fully believe them. About 20 years ago, when I went up to university, I wasn't a committed Christian myself. I believed in God in a vague sort of way. But it wasn't a living faith. And when I met people who were obviously committed Christians, who seemed to talk about Jesus in a personal way, I was intrigued. Because I knew that they had something I didn't have. And I wanted to find out what it was. So I went along to a discussion group, met every week, and I talked too much and I listened too little. So you say, what's changed? But after about 4 or 5 weeks of going along, I was really beginning to think, could this be the truth? I was almost convinced. And I can remember lying in bed one night when the lights were out, I was just thinking it over, could this really be it? And so I asked God for a sign. I was lying there and I said, God, will you give me a sign, please? What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to sort of flash the wall for me, just to light up the room in some way. But I thought I'd be quite precise about it, so I gave him 10 seconds. But would you believe it, after about 2 seconds, suddenly there were 2 flashes on the wall. Nothing very dramatic. You know what my immediate reaction was? Well, I was rather embarrassed, actually. I thought, obviously, it's a complete coincidence. It was a car outside and it could happen any time. But see, then I thought about it. I thought, well, you can't have it both ways. I'd ask God for a sign. It had happened. So what do I do? Well, I just turned over and went to sleep. But the strange thing was it didn't convince me. I just put a sort of query in my mind. I thought it was interesting, but I didn't really know what to make of it. But about 10 days later, I went along to a church. I'd been invited by some friends, and I heard someone speak explaining the Christian gospel. And I was riveted from the first moment he started speaking. And when he spoke, I knew this was true. It's like my heart just testified that this was the truth. This was all I needed. And that was the night I committed my life to Christ. Now, don't get it wrong. It's not wrong to ask God to reveal himself. It's not wrong to ask God to make things plain. After all, the scripture says, you will seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart. But you see, what this is saying is we don't really need any more signs. Because we have the resurrection, we have God's word to us, and that is all that we need. Now, you see, that's all the Pharisees needed. The trouble was, though, you see, it wasn't simply they didn't need a sign. See, more important, they didn't want one. That isn't actually what they were looking for. If they'd wanted a sign, it was all there. Do you remember when we started, I think earlier we looked at John the Baptist in chapter 11. See, John the Baptist sent, while he was in prison, sent some of his friends, his followers, to say Jesus. To ask him the question, are you he who is to come, or do we look for somebody else? And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, you go back to John the Baptist and tell him what you see. How the blind see. How the deaf hear. How the lame walk. How the dead are raised. You tell John what you see. And he'll realize that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This indeed is the one who was to come. Now you see, that was quite enough for John. But it wasn't enough for the Pharisees. Because ultimately it wasn't a sign they were looking for at all. It was an excuse. They were looking for an excuse not to believe. And they weren't going to be convinced by anybody and by anything. And they didn't want to be. I don't know if you remember that story in Luke chapter 16. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. How the rich man goes down into hell and Lazarus goes up into heaven. And he's there with Abraham. And whilst the rich man is in torment, he looks up and he sees Lazarus there. The one who in his previous life had been, as it were, at his gates, poor, and he'd never done anything to help him. And he looks up and he sees Abraham there, and he says, Abraham, can't you send Lazarus back to earth? And can't you tell him to tell my family and my friends to sort things out before it's too late? Can't you send him back to warn them? And Abraham says, look, they've got Moses and the prophets. And the rich man says, I know. He said, but if you sent someone back from the dead, then they really would be convinced. And Abraham shakes his head and says, no. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone comes back from the dead. Now you see, what a true word that was. Isn't that true? Then we find that even when Jesus came back from the dead, there were still people who wouldn't believe. And the problem is that they wouldn't believe because they didn't want to. It wasn't they couldn't, it was that they wouldn't. And what that tells us is, beware of a religion that is always demanding a sign. See, all we need is really here in the scriptures, in the teaching of Jesus, and in the truth of the resurrection. And it is through these that God reveals himself to us. Yes, at times he does give us a sign. It is wonderful the way God works at times. But the question, you see, really comes to us. Do we really want the truth? Because if we do, there's quite enough for us here. And I guess we need to search our own hearts pretty honestly, don't we? I wonder how many of our doubts, our queries, our questions against God are simply a case of us looking for an excuse. You see, there will be some of us here who wouldn't regard ourselves as being committed Christians. Maybe we've been thinking about the Christian faith. We have all sorts of questions. We have problems and difficulties with it. We think, you know, why is there suffering? Is the Bible really trustworthy? Is Jesus really God? Is there enough evidence to go on? What we need to do is ask ourselves, is that really an issue? Are we really looking for God to prove himself? Or in all honesty, are we actually looking for a way out and escape route? Because if all the answers were given to the questions that we have, would we then turn and follow Christ? Now, honest questions are right and proper, aren't they? And they must be asked. But let's not use them as a smokescreen for our own lack of belief. All we need is here. God has given us in the scriptures and in Christ. See, it's much more than the Ninevites had. And yet they repented and turned to God. It's much more than the Queen of Sheba had. And she repented. Will we? Now, that's the first danger, if you like. The danger of a sign demanding faith. When they're not looking for a sign at all, but for an excuse. Then there's a second bit, verses 43 to 45, which is what I've called a single experience faith. It's a rather strange little piece, isn't it? A rather odd section. An evil spirit comes out of a man. It goes through arid places, seeking rest and not finding it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. Comes back, the house is unoccupied. It goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now there's some doubt in the commentaries as to whether Jesus is speaking of an actual event here, or a possible event, or whether he's speaking in a parable. Now in favor of being an actual event is the fact that Jesus himself practiced exorcism. He knew the reality of the spirit world, and so this could never be just a sort of picture. There was a reality to it. But in favor of it being a parable is how he ends it in verse 45, when he says, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. In other words, it is a picture of how it can be for all these people around us. And I think it's best to see it, if you like, as a combination of them both. But what is the message that Jesus is trying to impart? Well, I think it's this. He's saying that it is quite possible to have a valid spiritual experience, to know God's power in our lives, to know a real sense of the presence of God at a particular occasion, and yet never follow it up. Still, never really walk with Christ. To taste of God's goodness, but never follow him. And in some senses, that is the worst state of all to be in. Single experience religion. I don't know if you found this, sometimes in conversation with people, the subject of religion will come up. And I find it is surprising how often people will have a religious experience to recount. How God has helped them. How they've had an experience of the presence of God in a particular situation, or whatever it might be. People who've got no active Christian faith at all, and yet can remember a clear spiritual encounter. The only trouble is they've never followed it up. They've never done anything about it. Now, just at the end of the mews where we live is a little shop. And a man who runs the shop took me aside 2 or 3 years ago, and he told me that he reckoned the building was haunted. What had happened was there'd been somebody living there, and he'd left, moved off somewhere else. And when he'd gone up to the flat, he found a whole pile of occult literature. And ever since then, apparently, there'd been all sorts of funny things happening in the building. People had been suffering all sorts of misfortune, and he was convinced it was haunted. Now, he wasn't a man of any religious faith at all, and he asked if we would go and pray. So Richard and I duly went, and Richard did all the work, and I just sat and watched, really, and prayed with him. Well, since then, there doesn't seem to have been any problem. It seems to have sorted out. But there hasn't been any response from anybody in the building. None of them have turned to Christ as a result. And I must admit, sometimes when I walk past that building, I think to myself, I don't think, you know, there are 8 demons living there now. But I do just wonder, what was the point of it all? Did they never stop to think who had done it? Who'd been at work? Why hadn't they followed it up in some way? You see, single experience religion in God's eyes is totally useless. Indeed, it's almost worse than useless because it can inoculate us against the real thing. And that was the problem with so many of the people at the time of Jesus. They had these religious experiences. They saw these remarkable things, these healings, these exorcisms or whatever, and it didn't change them at all. They never really sorted their lives out before God. Do you remember that occasion when Jesus healed 10 lepers at once? And he sent them away to go and report back to the priest. And as they were going, they were all healed. Only one came back to say thank you. And Jesus said, you know, where are the other 9? Weren't 10 healed? Where are they? And we're never told. I've no doubt that other 9 loved talking about their experience at future dates. Imagine they started telling their friends about it until they were bored stiff. Endless dinner parties regaled with the story about how they'd been healed of leprosy. But they never seem to have followed Christ. It's tragic, isn't it? And can I say, therefore, this? It's not having a religious experience that matters. It's how we follow it up. It's whether we walk with Christ today. See, there's all the difference in the world between using God and following him. And there are so many people who treat Christ and treat God as someone to be used. He's there in a crisis when we need him. Maybe he'll help us. Maybe he'll sort things out. Well, thank you very much. We'll then discard him and have nothing more to do with him. Now, God is not there to be used. And if we don't follow it up, if we don't put him first in our lives, if we don't walk with him, what Jesus says here is frightening, isn't it? The last state is worse than the first. So can I just ask this? Is your faith or is mine a sort of single experience faith? Or is it a living daily reality? Having tasted of God's goodness, do we continue to walk with him? Well, that's the second danger. We come then to the final one. What I'm calling the danger of a second-hand faith. Verses 46 to 50. While Jesus is talking, somebody interrupts him. He says, your family's outside. Your mum and your brothers and sisters, they're all waiting for you. And Jesus turns around and says, look, who is my family? Who are they? I'll tell you who my family is. It's these people around me. It's the people who hear God's word and obey it. It's the people who do the will of my Father in heaven. They are my real brothers and sister and mother. Now, what's he saying? What's he really going on about? Well, he's not decrying the family. He's not encouraging people to break away from the family. He's just making a point about true Christianity. That it is not something you're born into. It's not a matter of to whom you're born or where you're born or when you're born. It's a matter of whom you follow. And whether you're following and obeying and doing the will of our Father in heaven. There's a very similar occasion recounted in Luke chapter 11. Similar episode. And whilst Jesus is talking, a woman in the crowd shouts out, she said, "Ah, blessed is the woman who gave you birth and the breasts who gave you suck." And Jesus turns around the woman and says, "No, you got it wrong. The one who's truly blessed is the one who hears my word and does it. That is where true spiritual blessing lies, in hearing and obeying God." And isn't that just what Jesus is saying here? So important, isn't it? See, there are people who so often say to us something like this: "If only I'd been there at the time of Jesus. If only I could have been one of his followers, maybe even one of his family. If only I could have seen with my own eyes the things that he did and heard with my ears the things that he taught, well, then I'd be convinced. But I can't, so I'm not." And what Jesus is saying here is this: look, it doesn't matter that. There are plenty of people who did hear him, who did see him, who didn't follow him. And what really matters, the real blessing, is in trust and obedience. And that is open to everyone. See, none of us is, as it were, excluded from this, are we? We can all hear God's word and do it. And in a sense, if we do, we're more blessed even than Jesus' brothers and sisters. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? See, the Christian faith is not a matter of being at the right time, in the right place. It's not a matter of sort of being an eyewitness of the events. It is just simply taking God at his word and obeying it. And that is open to all. A second-hand religion is not good enough. Just because we were there, just because we saw it, that isn't enough. Let's bring that up to date for a minute. We may have been brought up in a Christian family. We may have had missionary parents. Father may be a minister. We may go to church week by week. We may know all the right answers. We may say all the right things. But unless we hear God's word and do it, unless we walk with Christ ourselves, it's utterly useless. Very striking again, isn't it? So let's put these things together then. We've seen the dangers of a sign demanding religion. We've seen the dangers of a single experience religion. We've seen the dangers of a second-hand religion. But you see where it leads us. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is basically demolishing the excuses that most people raise against following him. You see, there are some people who say, "Look, I would follow Christ if only he would have given me a sign. If only Christ would have given me a little bit more evidence, then of course I'd be a follower." And Christ is saying, "No, you have got all the evidence and the signs that you need. They're in the scriptures, my teaching, the resurrection. You don't need anything else. The Ninevites didn't. The Queen of Sheba didn't. They didn't even have what we had and they still believed. We don't need anything else." And there are other people who say, "Look, if only I had some sort of religious experience. If only God would do something really remarkable or special in my life, do something amazing for me, well, of course, I'd believe." And Christ says that's not so. There are plenty of people who taste of God's goodness in one way or another and still ignore him. There were plenty of people at the time of Jesus who tasted of God's goodness and still ignored him. And their last state was worse than the first. Now, that isn't good enough either. You too have all you need. And then there are others maybe who say, "Well, look, if only I'd been there. If only I'd seen it. If only I could have been one of Jesus' followers or one of his family, then I would believe." And Jesus says, "Not so. No, it's much more blessed to hear what God says and do it. And that is open to everyone." And you see what's happening here? It's as though we blame God for our unbelief and sin. We say, "God, it's your fault. You haven't given me a sign. You haven't given me a special experience. You haven't given me an opportunity. If you had, of course, I would follow." And here Christ turns it round, the spotlight round, to focus on us and says, "That isn't the case. It is actually your responsibility. You have as much or as little faith as you really want. And if you don't believe, it's probably not that you can't, it's that you won't." It's as though Jesus sweeps the ground completely from under our feet and says, "No, you don't have that excuse. You can't say that." I don't know if you know the story, I've always rather enjoyed it, of Billy Graham. He came over in about 1967 and he was interviewed on television by Kenneth Alsop, I suppose the sort of David Dimbleby of his day. And they were asking about the mission that was going to take place at Earl's Court and things like this. And at a particular moment in the interview, Kenneth Alsop turned to Billy Graham and said this: "Tell me, Dr. Graham, how many converts would make your mission to this country worthwhile?" And Billy Graham looked him in the eye and said, "Just one. Just you." And it was as though there was Alsop thinking he could sort of keep it out there and ask these very clever questions, and suddenly the spotlight was turned round on him. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's focusing the spotlight on us and saying, "You come with all your excuses, all your reasons, but the question comes down to this. Are you prepared to listen to what God says and do it? That is the real issue." So can I just finish with two very quick thoughts? First, it may be that we don't regard ourselves as being committed to Christ, and we have all sorts of objections or queries or questions we have to ask. Why this or why that? Well, it's good to ask them to sort them out, but can I ask you, in all honesty, is that really the issue? See, God says to us, "You will seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart." God longs to reveal himself to you. And can I ask, do you really want to find Christ? Or when you say you're looking for a sign, are you in fact looking for an excuse? Maybe you need to humble yourself and say, "Okay, I do know enough. Yes, it is there. I know what Jesus is saying, and I will bow the knee and follow him. Because all that is necessary is there for me to see." But then there's a word maybe for us, those of us who would say we're committed to Christ. We've had a real experience of him. Maybe we're part of this fellowship here or elsewhere. And yet if we're honest, people could see into our hearts, we know that things are not well. Maybe we're relying on an old experience. Maybe we're relying on a second-hand faith. Well, I wonder if our trouble is that we blame God for not being better Christians, when in fact it's simply a matter of us being disobedient. We say to God, "Why can't you sort this out? Why can't you tell me what you want me to do? Why can't you make things clearer?" And God turns it around and says, "Why don't you hear what I say and do it?" I think that's the challenge here, isn't it? All is necessary for us to hear is here. What we need to do is obey it. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Shall we pray as we close? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us, that it is so clear, it is so stark, since we can't escape the implications of it. We pray for those of us who don't as yet know you. Help us to seek you and find you. Help us to hear what you have to say and do it. But you want to pray that for every single one of us, Lord. Maybe those of us who are living with things in our lives that we know to be wrong, and we're covering it up, we're pretending it isn't there. Help us to take seriously these words, that whoever does the will of our Father in heaven is the brother, the sister, the mother of Jesus. Help each one of us to hear your word and obey it. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.